Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4 and your printed class notes to page 100. Romans chapter 4 and page 100 of your printed class notes. Our salute to the flag this morning was a reminder as well of our freedom that has been given to us courtesy of the military establishment, which is how national freedom is won and purchased throughout human history. The Medal of Honor recipient, which was on the pre-Bible class show, was Richard Bush. He was another Marine. We lost another one at the end, May, Raymond Clausen. And his Richard Bush was in service in World War II, and he was stationed, or his Medal of Honor action took place on a mountain in on Okinawa, on Mount Yataki. Is that how you pronounce that? Yataki? I was looking at he. You were there. Were you there on Mount Yataki? Is it Yataki? Yataki? I think it's Yataki. On Okinawa in the Ryukyu Islands. This took place in April of 1945, and his citation says that, of course, it was given for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty as a squad leader, serving with the 1st Battalion, 4th Marine, 6th Marine Division in action against Japanese forces during the final assault against Mount Yataki on Okinawa. And on 16 April 1945, rallying his men forward with indomitable determination, Corporal Bush boldly defied the slashing fury of the concentrated Japanese artillery fire pouring down from the gun-studded mountain fortress to lead his squad up the face of the rocky precipice, sweep over the ridge, and drive the defending troops from their deeply entrenched position. With his unit, the first to break through to the inner defense of Mount Yataki, he fought relentlessly in the forefront of the action until seriously wounded and evacuated with others under protecting rocks. Although prostrate under medical treatment when a Japanese hand grenade landed in the midst of the group, Corporal Bush, alert and courageous in extremity extremity as in battle, unhesitatingly pulled the deadly missile into himself and absorbed the shattering violence of the exploding charge in his own body, thereby saving the lives of his fellow Marines and saving them from severe injury or death despite the certain peril to his own life. He survived a grenade blast. By his valiant leadership and aggressive tactics in the face of savage opposition, Corporal Bush contributed materially to the success of the sustained drive toward the conquest of this fiercely defended outpost of the Japanese Empire. His constant concern for the welfare of his men, his resolute spirit of self-sacrifice, and his unwavering devotion to duty throughout the bitter conflict enhanced and sustained the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. Richard Bush passed away on 7 June, the day after the ceremonies took place in Washington, D.C. He was there for them, and he died the next day after that took place. With the passing of Corporal Bush, that takes the number of living Medal of Honor recipients down to an all-time low of 130. There are only 130 living Medal of Honor recipients, and over 50 of them are between the ages of 80 and 95. And so we will lose a lot of them in the coming years, in the coming months, possibly. One other announcement that I wanted to make today, Bob Robinson has been taken from the facility that he was in due to some complications that he was having medically back to it was Chapel Hill, right? And so he's at the University of North Carolina Medical Center, which is actually the center that he started in. And they're over there trying to get his medication regulated, and I know that Vicki and the entire Robinson family would appreciate an interest in your prayers, especially for the wisdom and understanding from doctrine of dealing with this situation. But I just wanted to pass that on and let you know, in case you're going to be sending cards, or some of you send cards to him on a regular basis. He is not in the facility he is in right he was in, and I'm sure he won't be staying there too awful long. And if you get a chance to talk to Vicki or Rob or Kelly, you can get more information from them. I was also told to make sure and say that it was Lisa's 34th birthday today, and they told me specifically to say that you're 34. That's 3-4. That's 3 decades and 4 years. 34. Just wanted me to... That's your family, see. Don't get mad at me about it. Your family did that to you, so just wanted to let you know that. We'll also be having the Lord's Table, the communion service, right after our second session today when it ends, so make sure that you're here for that. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have silent prayer for a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate and focus on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning to take in your word. We thank you for the open doors of communication that have been provided on a grace basis, and we thank you for this local assembly of believers who are dedicated to understanding your word rightly divided and honestly handled. And we ask for the clarity of the issues that we are about to look at, that they might be utilized as the edifying material for our own inner man, that we might have strength and understanding and appreciation of your divine viewpoint in the matters concerning justification and its results. We also ask that these things would not only be dedicated to the strengthening of our inner man, but our own edification unto godly thinking and living and labor, that we might be thinking with you in these matters and not just thinking about you. We again thank you most of all for the open word, for the Bible doctrine that we have and hold in our hand, that we can apply and utilize on a regular daily basis. We again thank you for these things and ask for the objective of, again, to be known the truth of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, on Tuesday night past, we went over dealing with Romans chapter 4, and especially this last issue that we are looking at in the summary comments of Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And again, we covered quite a few things, although we didn't get quite as far as I had hoped or anticipated, and we'll pick this up today. If you want, by the way, you might want to turn back to page 99 of your printed class notes, and we'll just review a couple of things there as we get ourselves underway. Again, without going over all of the details of it, you understand, appreciate now what's going on in Romans 4, that we are dealing with this second great piece of evidence that the Apostle Paul is presenting in his legal proof that justification really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And again, this is a doctrine that is highly attacked today, and it is highly rejected today by not just believers in general, but by much of scholarship. And this is what we're going to be dealing with somewhat this morning. And as Paul brings two men to mind, David and Abraham, he begins with Abraham, and he's going to actually pick up with Abraham in verse 9 and on down through verse 25, when in verse 9 he starts dealing with the issue of when Abraham was justified, either in circumcision or uncircumcision. And that's going to be, there's an interesting sidelight to that as well. I was thinking about this week. that's dealt with when he gets to the next major piece of evidence that he's going to present. And I was thinking about this because somebody was talking to me about evolution and about creation and all of that, and we had a, back when we were in the other building down there in the submarine, we did that big creation special where we taught the biblical understanding of creation, no gap, no, we don't need billions and billions of years and all of this kind of business. And one of the things that that I was thinking about that maybe you can utilize with somebody who's into that, it's the very issue of circumcision. You think about the Jews, the Jews, they've been circumcising for what, about 4,000 years. Some of them believe that circumcision actually goes back to civilizations. Now, this is science talking, not me. That they would say that they could find evidence of circumcision going back as much as 40,000 years, 10 times that amount. Well, if that's true, and evolution is true, then how come the Jewish race has not produced a male yet that doesn't need circumcised? You ever think about that? They all still need circumcision. In all of the circumcision the Jewish race has done, they have never evolved so that circumcision is unnecessary. Kind of kills the idea of evolution. Say, well, we need a few more billion years. Well, science is always grasping for excuses. But anyway, I digress. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 1 through verse 8. Once again, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. By the way, just think about this for a moment. David is not presented in the same way that Abraham is presented. Abraham is presented where God wants you to look at the moment that this guy was justified into eternal life. The moment that he was saved, he takes you back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He takes you back to the time when he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then Paul's going to inject an illustration that comes from the business world of employer to employee, a business relationship. It's actually a relationship of work debt. And that's the way that, there's only two alternatives he gets, either a work debt relationship or a grace gift relationship, one of the two. It can only be one of two ways. It's got to either be a grace gift relationship, a gift that you receive by grace, or it's going to be a work debt relationship. And anything other than grace, anything injected into it, is going to fit into the former category. It's going to be a work debt relationship. Grace, by definition, means God does all the work. I know it seems like a little tiny three-letter word that is simple to everybody, but it is unable to be grasped by some of the greatest theological minds in the world today, and it's the little word all. God does all the work. You do none. That's the whole idea of putting Abraham on display here in the way in which Paul does. David, though, is forcing you to look at something else about justification. You're not to look at the moment that David was justified unto eternal life, but something else about him. And the two men together have to be looked at as a package. They're packed together so that there is a doctrinal result that occurs in the thinking of the believer so that he is firmly grounded in this issue so that grace again becomes one of the most important issues in his thinking of what not only God's grace did in justifying me, but there is far more to that than that lays ahead of me. And as a matter of fact, when we look at this, I didn't intend to go to this one first, but I will. When we begin looking at, let me go to chart 30 here. This was back when we taught the issue of being in Adam and in Christ. What you see over here on this side is what you formerly were before you were justified. You were condemned, and you have all of the aspects that deal with your condemnation, being under sin, having no righteousness of your own, and unable to produce any righteousness that would be acceptable to God. You were an enemy of God. By the way, being an enemy means you were in an adversarial role. I'm going to show you how that when a person tries to inject even commitment into belief, he is taking the role of the adversary, Satan himself. You were a totally condemned person. You were abominated. God looked at you as an abomination. He didn't look at you as some kind of sweet and light. We're all God's children. I heard that so many times this week. I wanted to gag that we're all God's children and all this kind of business. And you, if you are not in Christ, you're an abomination to God. You are a servant of sin and dead to righteousness. And you're following the course of this world. And as well, you are totally alienated from God. Not his child, not his children. You are estranged from him as a Gentile. You are a Gentile in your flesh, twice dead. You belong to Satan and you're a good citizen of his kingdom, of the adversary's kingdom. The moment you believed in Christ, that all changed. And here's the thing a lot of people don't seem to understand. When God placed you in Christ, the very moment that you believed in Christ, most folks get the idea, I'll see if I can do this, most folks get the idea that what they get in being justified unto eternal life is just that third of the piece of the pie. All that they get is this here, the justification part of it. They have the idea that grace, that being justified unto eternal life, when you believe it's faith alone in Christ alone with no works of any kind at any time, and God justifies you unto eternal life, that all of that was God's work. And usually, a lot of folks calling themselves Christians would even mark out this part of it too. Because there's a bunch of folks out there that don't believe that once you've got it permanently. Romans 5 is going to deal with that very issue. That what you have on a permanent basis. And that's the one time Paul will actually use the word atonement over there in verse 11 of chapter 5. You are at one with God permanently. You can't get unjustified. Now there's a bunch of Christians running around. First of all, that's really as far as they will ever go. And and the reason that's true in most believers' lives, that they will never ever understand their sanctified position in Christ. There are millions of believers today that think that their sanctified position in Christ is contingent upon a work. And by that, I mean the work of verbally confessing their sins. And only then are they sanctified. Wrong. Every bit of this whole thing is what grace provided. There isn't a single piece of that chart that you're looking at that God did not do all the work. You do none. You don't do any work to sanctify yourself. The adversary is going to make you think you do, and the adversary is going to make you think you can lose your sanctification. Remember when we dealt with the issue of is it possible for a believer to be out of fellowship? And you know the answer, yes and no. Depends on which kind of fellowship you're talking about. But there is an aspect in which you can never be out of fellowship with God. Once you have believed in Jesus Christ. And again, if that confuses you, good. That just tells you that there's a hole in your theology. You know, a lot of folks will say, "Oh yeah, well your fellowship is always in and out and in and out and in and out." Well, the Bible looks at fellowship in two different ways. And most folks think of fellowship in just one thing and one thing only. But even your exalted position, which is different from the Jew, because an Israelite under Israel's program, their exaltation is going to be earthly. The exaltation they have has to do with a heavenly kingdom on this earth. Your exaltation, all of that green part, has to do with you making an impact in the heavenly places. What I'm after here is that you just understand, appreciate the fact that this whole thing, once a person comes to understand justification is by grace through faith, then what that's designed to do is propel them into Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, and realize that was just the beginning. And especially when you get to this piece of it down here, your sonship position, what being a son is all about in your sanctified position, all of that's been done for you. By the way, that's the one word that just destroys every other religion, and I mean without exception, every other religion on the face of the earth. I had somebody ask me that once. They said, "Why do you believe that your way is the only way and the right way?" I said, well, I can answer that. The way I answered it to him, I said, I can answer it in one word, but I wouldn't answer it that way today. I'd change it. The word I gave him was right, but it just went right over his head. Because most people have no concept of what grace is, and that's the word I gave him. Grace. God does all the work. But actually, there's a better word for those babies like that. And they may be a PhD theologian, and all they're doing is playing in a sandbox. They get Greek and Hebrew, and then they go play in the sandbox, and they try and fantasize about a whole bunch of papers, a big stack of original autograph, so forth, verbal plenary things that no one's ever seen, ever handled, and Jesus himself never saw one. Here's the word. Done. Now that, even an idiot can understand. That's what separates us from everyone else. It's been done for you. There's nothing to do. He's done it all. And all you, the only thing to do is to appreciate what he's written about it and get it functioning and applying in your life. But it's all been done. That's what grace does. God does all the work. Well, there's a bunch of folks that seem to have a big problem with that. And especially in concerning what we've been looking at here in the summary of Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abram believed God. What saith the scripture? Here Paul introduces not only the historical precedent-setting case of Abraham, but also by appealing to the scripture itself, he makes this conclusive evidence in the field of understanding what's been done for Abraham by grace. Well, anyway, it says again, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's when we went back and looked at so many things about him. I want to go back and I want to make one little... I'll use this one, I guess. Well, let me get the one with years on there. 43. This is the timeline chart that has all of the years up on the top of it here that shows the breakdown of the fifth course of punishment, all the rest of it. You have all 66 books underneath there and the whole nine yards. What I want us to do, though, is to think about something that I didn't bring out in connection with Abraham. Today would be a good time to do that because we do have the Lord's table coming up at the end of the second session. And then we'll get going here this morning. But when Abraham is dealt with here in Romans chapter 4, he is presented as being justified not by works, but by believing God. He believed God and it was counted him for righteous. We went back to the 15th chapter of Genesis and took a look at that. And not only that, but we went back and looked at the way in which God covenanted with Abraham and what he's going to do in Israel's time past program to repossess this earth out here in the kingdom is going to be done through a series of covenants. He's going to covenant with them to do certain things. That's not indicative in this dispensation of grace. God does not covenant with you to give you the heavenly places. He didn't do that by covenant. The issue of the covenants actually run through Israel's program with one small exception, and that has to do with the covenant that was inaugurated on the cross, which necessarily, Paul will teach, enters into the body of Christ because it has to do with becoming spiritually fit. And we become beneficiaries of Israel's spiritual things. And he'll even bring that out and say, should we not minister unto them in carnal if we've been made partakers of their spiritual things? We'll deal with that in another time. What I'm after, though, is that you realize with Abraham, remember we went back there and looked at the animals, went back and looked at that smoking furnace, burning lamp issue, the whole deal, the coming of the flight path and the route the Lord takes when he comes back into this earth. But what I'm after this morning is that I want you to think about something in connection with these covenants that goes right along with what we're talking about. And one of the reasons why it's important that you as a believer sit out there and don't say, well, I know that I'm saved by grace. I was saved by faith alone in Christ alone. I have no trouble with what is written on this page. Right. The trouble most believers have, even in this assembly, is not understanding what that's designed to produce in your inner man to carry you on, propel you on. I said it on Tuesday night, it's like a propellant. It's to propel you into your sanctified position and say, look, there's far more than this. That's why immediately upon the heels of Genesis 15:6, when Abram believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness, he immediately covenants with him. He immediately shows him something that he is going to do, and Abram is put totally out of the picture. He contributes nothing. And I want to show you another covenant in which it looks as though in Israel's program like they're going to be sunk because of one of the dumbest things they ever agreed to. They entered into that when God takes them right between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and educates them into five educational courses into His Jehovahness, His grace. When I talk about His Jehovahness, I'm talking about His attributes. This is the old attribute chart. It just fans out the attributes of God. That's His Godness, His Jehovahness. That He is, He's not just the three O's, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, but He is a lot of other things. And this isn't everything, but this shows you some of what God is. And what I'm after there is that when I say Jehovahness, which is not my expression, it's someone else's, but it serves the purpose, the Godness of God or the Jehovahness of God and that kind of thing. Come back to the timeline chart. Well, I always choose that one. I don't know. I want to get the other one here. 43. That's the one I want. I want this one because I can make the dispensation of grace go away. See, you like that? You have ultimate power when you're up here in this pulpit. You get omnipotent power. I just love doing that. I could do that for about 10 minutes. But anyway, when God takes the children of Israel through this period and educates them five different times in His Jehovahness and His grace, they reject that at Mount Sinai at the law. Now, when they do that, they're going to agree to produce and perform to produce their own righteousness under that law contract. That is one of the most devastating blows to the nation. And it looks as though God is never going to ever be able to establish His kingdom on this earth with Israel because they've just sunk themselves and really deserve to be destroyed for breaking that law contract. So God has to come back and He has to do something with the nation of Israel. And I want you to see this over in the book of Deuteronomy. Hold your place here in Romans and come over to the book of Deuteronomy. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 29. By this time, the nation of Israel is functioning under the understanding of the Abrahamic covenant, which was made with Abraham, and what it was to covenant for. It was to covenant for a piece of land. And the Abrahamic covenant is to covenant for a piece of land in which God is going to finally bring His residence down here on this earth. When Israel goes under this law contract, and they make this covenant with God to perform, which God told them and educated them in before they ever got there, they would never be able to hold to that for even one day. They would destroy themselves in doing that. So then what they do is they go through about a 40-year period of time, and they come up here to the crossing of the Jordan River. I'll put a squiggly line right there for the crossing of the Jordan River. And that's where we are in the book of Deuteronomy. They are just ready to cross over and go into the land. They've gone through 40 years of actually death and destruction, of killing off that generation that rejected God's Jehovahness and grace when they went in and spied out the land, and instead of accepting God's grace and His Jehovahness, they rejected it and started actually worshiping the gods of the Gentiles. But the nation of Israel comes to the Jordan River, and just before they cross, Moses is to go over the entire law with them again. And what he's done by the time you get to the 29th chapter is he's gone over all of the cursings of that law, all of the results of them breaking that law. And it looks very, very, very hopeless for the nation of Israel. And then on the heels of that comes this other covenant. Now, if you've got a study Bible, I've got an old Schofield is what I've got on my pulpit. It's the King James, which is what's important. If you've got a really good Bible, it's got no notes, no marginal references, or nothing to screw you up. But this is I like this one. It's easy for me to read with my failing vision and my failing health or whatever's failing me. But anyway, when you come to the 29th chapter, God knows that Israel is going to have something other than what they've got, or they're never going to make it. And the common expression for this covenant is often called And it's a very poor way of calling it this. It's never called this biblically. This is what theologians call it. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. And the Palestinian Covenant sounds like something about like the PLO or something, you know. It sounds like the Palestinians have, you know. Don't think of it in terms of that. In fact, that's a bad way to really think about it. That's not what this... It actually takes place in chapters 29 and chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. But what it does is it picks up the name Palestinian because the land is an issue in it. And if you read through this, we're not going to go through all of this, but if you read through this, excuse me, that's what you will find. The land is being covenanted for again. But the Palestinian covenant does something, and I want you to see this so that you can see a little bit, even in Israel's program, of the greatness and grandeur of God's grace to do something for a people that they could never ever do themselves, that He must do all the work. And again, it is Palestinian because the land issue being in it, but it follows on the heels of that law. You remember, well, do you know another word for the law covenant? It's only three letters. Old. The Old Covenant. Half of your, about, there's 39 books of your, the first 39 books of your Bible are called the Old Testament. Anyway, that's the Old Covenant. Now God comes along and realizes that they're going to have something to replace that. And therefore, it's going to deal with the land. It has to, because that's the purpose, program, and design for the nation of Israel in God's repossessing of this earth. The Palestinian covenant provides for, or we might call it covenants for, the replacement of that law contract, and to replace it in view of God's understanding and His foreknowledge that the moment that those birds on that mount, and Mount Sinai is also going to be called something else, it can be also called Mount Horeb, when they stood on that around that mount and they said, "Everything that you say we will do," I could just see God rolling His eyes. Do we have to go through all this? So He gives them 613 laws. He doesn't just give them 10 commandments. But He gives them 613 laws. Say, here, keep this. That's worse than giving, and I know what this is like, that's worse than giving an umpire the rule book and saying, go and memorize it. Because there's things even in baseball that to this day, and I umpired for 3 years, I was a licensed umpire for 3 years, never, ever in Little League. I wouldn't umpire Little League at gunpoint. You could shoot me dead before I'd get out on that field with those. And it's not because of little boys. It's because the women, the mothers, all sitting in the stands. I'd rather take a beating 10 times than go through one Little League game as an umpire. But the one rule that I never could learn was the batting out of order rule. It's an exegetical nightmare. And thank God it never happened to me. The other rules that kept changing was the balk rule, and I never could see a balk unless the pitcher fell off the mound, and then I'd call it. I just, for some reason, I couldn't see, he jerked or something like that. I don't know. If my partner said balk, I screamed balk and said, ask him about it. That's about how I dealt with that. But the 613 laws became, they couldn't keep 10, they couldn't keep one of them, let alone 10, let alone 613. So God in His Jehovahness, in His omniscience, knew and foresaw that Israel was going to be absolute failures in keeping that law. And because they were going to be absolute failures to perform all that law contract, and what that contract said in it was that one day you're going to be a kingdom of priests. The kingdom of priests is the nation of Israel out there. You're going to be a holy nation. That gets picked up by the Apostle Peter and repeated for them for the remnant when they actually are going to do that very thing. They're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God knew that they would never, ever, they'd fail miserably under the law contract to make themselves fit. Because there's two things they've got to have. And they're going to have this no matter what takes place. They have got to have absolute, complete, and perfect justification. And they have to have absolute and complete sanctification. And the two of those combined make them spiritually fit to be utilized by God. God cannot use something that is not, first of all, justified, or someone rather, and sanctified. That's why you in Christ already are sanctified. The problem is, most people don't know what it means. They think they've been set aside for a holy purpose, and that's about all they get out of it. And they don't understand one of the biggest components of that is being educated as God's son, which is what he's starting to do. And all the way back in Romans 1, he begins it. We're into sonship edification already. Surprise! We're there. In fact, if you don't get these things and they don't become operational and functional in you, you will never come to the point where it reaches its pinnacle in Romans 8:13 when you cry, Abba, Father. And there, by the way, there's an entire group of folks calling themselves Christians that have stolen that concept and put a man in the place of God, the Papa. Abba, Papa, is the Pope in Roman Catholicism. That's not my Father. Not my Heavenly Father, not my earthly, not my Heavenly Father. And if the operations of God's grace and God's and the doctrine contained in Romans 1 through 7, and that includes Rome right here in Romans 4, is not operational in you, you'll come up to it and it'll be just ho-hum nothingness. Anyway, God understood this. This covenant acts almost that way in Israel's program. He did something for them in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 that is astounding. And I love when God does this because it just shows you he's God and he can do this. And no matter how this gets set, no matter what you end up with, and no matter what you think or believe or say or do or have or don't have or anything else, the end result, when all of the dust is settled and this is over, God is going to be seen to do all the work. And that includes your justification and sanctification and exaltation, and you provide nothing in it. Now that's going to become important in just a few minutes when we get into the notes. But I want you to see the illustration of this in the Palestinian covenant here in Deuteronomy chapter 29. So because, again, and just to give you the background, the context, because of Israel's absolute failure, they end up going out of the land. Remember? They go up. They go through five courses of punishment. All of those are viewed by Moses in Deuteronomy, and they get this is. See what that word is? That's vomit. That's what happens. Back here, when they cross the Jordan, the Gentiles are supposed to be vomited out of the land. God's going to spew them out. But when Israel goes under Assyrian-Babylonian captivity and becomes the legal possession, lawful captive of the adversary, the land vomits them out. And they go out under captivity. And by the way, just as since we're dealing with the doctrine of vomit, it's a great doctrine, by the way. It's just not one you want on Sunday morning right before you have lunch. You remember when Peter talks about the dog returning to its own vomit? Do you know what that vomit is? Pharisaical doctrine. It's a doctrine of the scholars. That's what that is. Go back and check it out. Check that context out. It's rather interesting. Anyway. And the scholars are always going to inject human good, human works, human energy of the flesh into it somewhere along the line. But God wants them to know that when they end up being vomited out, just like the Gentiles, out of the land, they look as if they are going to never, ever be what that Abrahamic covenants for them to be. It is in connection with that issue, God makes this other covenant, commonly called the Palestinian, which I think is a bad misnomer for the name, in which he is going to come along and he's going to assure them that even if you go out under the times of the Gentiles, I'm going to bring you back into the land. And he's going to bring them into the land and they will be what his plan and purpose calls for them to be. But in reality, what this covenant is, My understanding of it presently is what it covenants for is for God to strictly, on the basis of his pure Jehovahness and grace, to deal with the nation of Israel on some other basis than the law covenant, in which they can only be miserable failures. They have to be dealt with in another way. And the Palestinian covenant covenants with Israel to deal with them on, again, the basis of his Jehovahness and grace of him doing all the work. And so here's, if you want to, if you're taking notes on the side or something there, the Palestinian covenant serves as a notice of replacement. That's what it is. The Palestinian covenant serves, it's like serving Israel with a notice. This old covenant, the Palestinian covenant, serves as a stopgap measure until there can be a new covenant made. That's what the Palestinian covenant's about. It's not so much about the land, even though the land's involved in it. It's about God covenanting to say, this old covenant here, which you will be nothing but an abject, miserable, utter failure at, and you will never be able to be utilized by me because you will never get justified that way, and you certainly will never get sanctified that way, because you are trying to keep a perfect law with a sin nature, and you'll never be able to keep it perfectly. So you would only and forever be for miserable failures and unable to be utilized by me, so I'm going to have to do something. And so he serves a notice to the nation of Israel through this covenant that I'm going to come along someday. He doesn't give them the details of it here, but he serves notice of the replacement of that law covenant. What the Palestinian covenant does is, it's going to provide so that that law covenant becomes old and it opens the door to something new. And if you understand the new covenant, it's that new covenant that provides the spiritual accoutrements for Israel to be sanctified, spiritually fit to be utilized by God. So it takes into account the failure of Israel under the law and that they could not make themselves spiritually fit. Look at verse 1. Again, Moses has previously gone over the curses of the law contract. Look at verse 1. It shall come to, these are the chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord, all caps Jehovah, commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now all I'm after there in verse 1 is that's taking place 40 years after that law covenant was brought in. And that's what Mount Horeb is referring to, Mount Sinai. And this, notice, it's going to be beside the covenant. It's not going to come along and nullify and make this nugatory or negate it, but it's going to provide so that God's Jehovahness and grace will function to establish something new on that cross, which will provide for the spiritual fitness of the nation of Israel to be utilized in that kingdom. Come down to verse 21 very quickly. I didn't want to spend the whole class on this. It says, "And the Lord shall separate unto evil out of all of the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law." Verse 22, "so that the generation to come of your children shall rise up after you, and the stranger shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of the land, and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt, burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass growth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of his great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt." There's your old covenant. "For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book." You're going to go into the five courses of punishment with five installments to that thing. And by the time it's done, all of these things will have come to pass in that land. Verse 28, "The Lord rooted them out of their land in anger." There's what they're going to be done to them. and in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, beginning in chapter 30, we'll just pick this up in the first few verses. Here's where you get the idea that he is covenanting with them to do something for them they could not do themselves. Verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all I command thee this day, thou and the children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee. Aha! There's going to be a turning of this thing. And have compassion upon, and will return and gather thee from the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land. There again, that land is part of this covenant. That's where it gets its expression Palestinian, which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do to thee good. Notice who's doing the work. He's going to do to thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and thy heart of thy seed. Now there's that circumcision of heart and that kind of business. What this is going to be doing is laying the foundation for what's going to be picked up in that new covenant. And this serves notice on the old covenant. And they knew right here there's going to be a circumcision inwardly of the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and upon them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all of his commandments which I command me this day. And so forth. You can go on down through there and all this kind of thing. But verse 6 especially shows you God is going to perform this for them. He'll do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He will circumcise their heart and thy seed and to love him and all of these kinds of things. And we don't have time to go over all this. I'm just utilizing this Palestinian covenant. There are many other covenants, the Davidic covenant. There's one called the Covenant of Peace. The New Covenant, which we are going to be kind of dealing with in the Lord's table and all. But what I'm after is that you just understand and appreciate God does not just leave it with Abraham. He doesn't just leave it with them stupidly agreeing to go under a covenant of works. Every time Israel tried to perform, they failed. Every time they failed, God had to demonstrate to them he would provide for them everything that they needed based upon his Jehovahness and grace. He has to give it to them. If they're going to be justified, he's got to give it to them. If they're going to be sanctified, he's got to give it to them. If they're going to receive a kingdom, he's got to give it to them. He's got to do all the work. All right, with that ringing in your head, and maybe for some of you it's just nothing but a headache, come back to Romans chapter 4. So two things come out of this, and we have noted one of them. We'll begin the second one here. Two things come out of this. One, we noted on Tuesday night, with our basic, you'll notice there on page 99, we'll just cover the first one there and go jump to page 100 and go to the second one. With a basic and simple understanding and appreciation of the background of Abram's personal salvation and the way in which God established his covenant with Abraham, from Genesis chapter 12 to 15, two very important, two very profoundly powerful Bible doctrines emerge. One, all that God did for Abraham in justifying him unto eternal life and even in covenanting with him, all that he covenanted for, God did by his Jehovahness and grace. He did all the work. And we noted the verses again in Genesis 15 where it takes that up, and we even went over to Psalm 18 and re-looked at that. So that's one side of the coin. Now there's many other things that come out of this, but at least you can understand two. I'm hoping two is not beyond you. One, God did it by his grace, by his Jehovahness. When you hear the word grace, you should immediately think God does the work. I do none. Abraham provided absolutely nothing in this. The second part of this is on page 100, point two. The only way in which Abraham could ever be justified unto eternal life Or if you want to put it another way, having his sins forgiven and righteousness, the righteousness of God imputed to him, which is what justification is about. There's two aspects to it. The sin has to be forgiven. That's negating the negative side. But you're still not saved until there's an addition to your ledger, an addition to your account, where God has to put onto your account his plus R, his absolute righteousness. The only way Abram could ever be justified into eternal life, or to be saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, was by faith and faith alone. And when I say faith, I mean a non-meritorious system. It's the only thing that can respond to grace. If grace is responded to by anything other than belief, it destroys it. That's what Paul's going to say in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Which do you want it? You're either going to function in a relationship with God based upon grace gift, or you're going to function, and I don't mean just at salvation. I mean in sanctification. You're dead to sin. You're alive unto him. You have sonship. All given to you. I don't have to earn my way to be God's son. I was already made that. The split moment that I believed in Jesus Christ, I was made God's son. Not a little baby child either, but an adult son. That's the difference. Adult sonship status is far different than childhood sonship status. That's why Israel never did lose their moniker, children. The children of Israel, they're always children. They acted like children, thought like children, and were never fully educated. With rare exception, there were one or two great exceptions, but it was rare. The greatest of all was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully educated in the same school that you're going to be going through. When you see, if I do my job right and you hang in there long enough, when you see Jesus Christ face to face, you and him are going to be able to say that you actually went to the same alma mater. You were classmates. You went to the same school, educated under the same professor, and I'm not the professor. The professor is God the Holy Spirit, not me. He's the author. I didn't write the book. I didn't write the text. He wrote it. Which is a far, far cry from the modern scholars and Bible correctors, of which I was one, who always say, we want to go to the Greek and we want to go to the Hebrew so that we can restore the original meaning of the original author. When they say that to restore the meaning of the original author, they mean Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Isaiah. They don't mean God the Holy Spirit. That's a trick of the trade. Now, notice in your class notes, God's clear declaration is that faith and faith alone is his one and only requirement for justification in his sight. How hard can that be? Children have no trouble with it. Educated adults have all kinds of trouble with it. In fact, not all educated adults, but most educated adults in theology are the ones that have trouble with it. You know, man just never gets it in his head that it is possible to outthink God. You say, well, how is that possible? You can overthink a principle that God meant to be simple, and you can make it complicated in a way God never intended it to be. If you don't believe that, read, if you can stand it, some of the works of Albert Einstein. The fruit of Albert Einstein's labor was to inject into thinking of millions and millions of people around the world that all truth is relative. That's the result of his labor. Destruction. And he didn't find anything that wasn't already in the Bible. That is, anything of truth or of science that wasn't already there. The only thing that God's requirement, that God requires in justifying you unto eternal life, is to believe the message of his grace. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul presents in Romans 4, 1 through 8, in his second most powerful piece of evidence that God can only justify the unsaved unto eternal life by grace through faith and faith alone. And the historical precedent-setting case of all time is in the person of Abraham. And this powerful piece of evidence is twofold. Again, not only does Paul present this most powerful piece of evidence in a historical precedent-setting case. Remember, we can go back to that and look at that evidence. Here's just a list of the five pieces of evidence that is presented in Romans. Well, let's go to the next one. In Romans chapters 3, verse 27 through the end of chapter 4, here are the five pieces of evidence. And we're at the second one there, Exhibit B. And all five of these produce a legal proof. This historical precedent is Abraham and David. And the conclusive evidence is, notice what I say here in the note, the second most powerful is historical precedents in the case of all human history, for one being justified unto eternal life, being Abraham, but by making his appeal to the Scriptures. Remember, notice what he says, for what saith the Scripture, he gives further weight to this piece of evidence by making it carry the additional element of conclusive evidence. We studied that. Why it's conclusive. It's not only historically precedent, but it's also conclusive evidence. Therefore, by making his appeal to the written record of how business is done in God's court of justice for eternal life, and by selecting this particular passage in Genesis 15:6, with its close connection with God's confirmation of his covenant with Abraham, which is also an entirely grace process, which is a section of Scripture that Paul is going to pick up and deal with extensively in Galatians 3:17 and 18. When he gets to Galatians, he's going to go back to that Abrahamic covenant and really deal with it, showing the greatness of God's grace to provide more than just justification, but a whole life based upon what God has done for you. I hear all the time about what good things, good deeds other human beings do for each other. I heard one just recently when President Reagan passed away. When Nancy's birthday would come up, he would send flowers to Nancy's mother, thanking her for having her, which is a concept that has never entered my mind, I must say. But if that's all my mother-in-law ever did, I'd be grateful. That's enough for me. She had her. She had an alternative. Of all of the great things people do for each other, you can't even begin to imagine what your Heavenly Father has done for you and what greatness and grandeur there is in God's grace. This is a section that Paul will deal with later on in Galatians, the nature of which no law, that's what conclusive evidence comes along and says, and why Paul says, what saith the Scripture, making it conclusive. That is that no law can subsequently come in. And as he will say over there in the book of Galatians, when he's dealing with that Abrahamic covenant, it cannot be, here's his word, disannulled. You cannot disannul it. What you then have in Romans 4, 1-3 is not only a powerful piece of evidence of historical precedent, but compounded with that, on top of that, you have the presenter at the same time the power of conclusive evidence proving that the way God's justice has always justified an unbeliever unto eternal life is by grace through faith alone without works of any kind at any time. And this law of faith, that's what Paul calls it in Romans 3:27. This law of faith has not, cannot, and will not be overturned, countermanded, or contradicted by any subsequent law or laws God or mankind would ever make forever. And that includes all of the so-called enlightenment that people get from what they call the golden nuggets of the original language, which is a farce. I've seen people, I've done it myself, exegete a verse of Scripture and make it far more ambiguous than it ever was sitting in my King James Bible. Anyway, we're out of time for the first session. When we come back, we're going to finish this passage off by noting some words from another writer, a good friend of mine, who has said some things about this issue, especially when it comes to the sinister way in which works are injected into the gospel, making it some kind of what they call a lordship salvation issue. And I want to deal with some of the slander that is given to folks like us who believe who have the audacity to believe that the Bible's right, that the Bible is true, and that what God says, especially not only in verse 3, but 4 and 5 of Romans 4 is true. That you can, and I'm going to show you that when we come to, I'll show you, I'll use the original language against him. I'll show you in the original language that commitment cannot be a part of believing unto eternal life. That has nothing to do with it. We'll start right there when we come back after a break. Go ahead and take a break. Come back in about 12, 13 minutes, and we'll pick this up right here in your class notes.